Interesting, the theme of Colin's talk earlier as we led into communion. Do you ever feel like God is silent? Do you ever feel like God is far away? Do you feel like He is meant to be a helper, but where is that help? Have you ever experienced times like that? I sat with a couple just a couple of days ago whose journey through life had been marked by disappointment, and the question which has not yet been answered after 20 years of a tragedy occurring was, where was God? If there is a God, why did He allow these things to happen in our lives? And you know, the Bible records many times where people have felt this way. People who have given up or almost given up on following God because their cries for help seem to be only greeted by silence. And that's the way our story in Luke chapter 1 begins. In fact, the very last thing that God had said to the nation of Israel was 400 years ago. And it was on that very subject of His silence and where is His presence when times are tough. And I'm going to take you back to the book of Malachi. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, chronologically the last prophet to speak. And God says this to the people of Israel at that time. You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord. And yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. And certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. In other words, why bother going to all the effort to repent of sin and lead a righteous life if in the end you would have been better off just doing whatever it takes to get ahead in life, to seek your own happiness, to protect yourself from life's hardship, to do whatever you need to do to get by, because God does not seem to be doing much for you. And God concludes His response to this complaint with a promise of what He will do. And we find that in Malachi chapter 4. We read, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Close. That's where Scripture closes for 400 years. These were the last words that people hear, that God is promising that a time will come where He will come and judge, and evildoers will be held accountable for the things that they have done, and those who have trusted in God will find their healing, will find their restoration, will find their hopes fulfilled in Him. And so God says, I will promise, I will do this for you. And with that in mind, how are they to wait? Well, this is the very last statement of God. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So God has promised, as He is closing His voice, as He is finishing up all that He has been saying, I will come and I will bring healing on the one hand and judgment on the other, and that's my last word on the matter, but as you wait, in the interim period, and they had no idea how long that would be at this stage, as you wait, this is what you must do. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, which was another name for Mount Sinai, for all Israel. And then He gives them this last promise. He says He'll give them a sign on that day that the day of judgment and restoration is near. He'll send a messenger who will immediately precede His own arrival. And verse 5 identifies this messenger as the prophet Elijah. Now, every Jew would know that Elijah didn't die as everyone else dies. He was caught up to heaven. A chariot of fire, drawn by horses of fire, came down, separated Elijah from Elisha, who was with him, and then Elijah was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so it would make sense to them that maybe, yes, God would send Elijah back down to continue his earthly ministry. And maybe Elijah could come and be the person who announces that God is near and that judgment is about to occur and healing will happen as well. But what's this next bit about? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and I'll strike the land with a curse. Well, to make sense of this, you need to remember that God has just reminded them, hey, obey the laws I gave you at Sinai. God has just said that to them prior to making this statement about the hearts of fathers to the children and children to the fathers. And what's significant about that is God has reminded them to obey his laws. Well, the best way to be clear about that is to go back to how Moses himself, as they were about to enter into the promised land, as he reminded them to obey God's laws as they were coming into the land, this is what he said to them. These are the commands, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So Moses here, just in a similar way that God through Malachi did, is reminding the people, don't lose sight of God. Don't lose sight of God's ways. Hold on to them. And he continues in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So parents, instruct your children. Make sure that God's ways are the foundation of your relationship to them and what your family does together. Make sure even your environment is marked by God's word so that God is very clearly seen to be the center of who you are. Build your family life on the foundation of God's law. That's what Moses is urging them, and that's what God is reminding them about as he speaks through Malachi. In Proverbs 23, we have these great verses. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice. Make this your priority as a parent, that you are building righteous children, that you're investing in them so that as they grow, they'll be a delight to you. You will look at them and be proud of them in what they stand for and how they live, and knowing most importantly that they are in right relationship with God. And this prophet who would come is promised to be a one who would bring in a restoration of God's ways. And how would he do that? He's going to restore that family relationship whereby fathers are instructing their children. They're bringing their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And children, instead of being disobedient or rebellious against that, they're receiving it from their fathers. Instead of being spiritually blind, selfish, being consumed with other things, being lazy, fathers are going to take the initiative and children will receive it and be shaped by it. And this is how society will be restored to godliness, as families are restored to godliness. But notice the warning. If the people did not respond to this ministry of Elijah, God would come and strike the land with a curse and then silence. The last word from God for about 400 years is this very warning. Elijah has still not come, and now our story continues in Luke 1:5. The story begins in the time of Herod, king of Judea. Now, you've just been filled in a bit on the biblical history. That was the last thing God had said and done, and that's what people were holding on to. Now, 400 years later, where God has not been speaking, what else has been going on? Have things got any better, or are people still saying, like they were in Malachi's time, where is God? When is he going to act? Well, when Luke writes in the time of Herod, king of Judea, for his initial readers, that had a lot of meaning. Let me fill you in on a little bit of what it meant to people who were familiar with the history and what was going on at that time, that Luke identifies this. This is under the rule of Herod. Well, when Luke says it's the time of Herod, he's saying it's a time that Israel was under foreign rule. The Romans had conquered the whole territory and had appointed Herod to rule over Judea as its king. They'd done that as a reward for his loyalty. He'd helped them in some military campaigns. He'd even helped them in some of the political squabbling that was going on. And fortunately for Herod, the side that he backed won and became powerful in Rome. And as a reward for his loyalty, they made him king over this area of Judea. He was a valued ally of Julius Caesar, among others. But he wasn't a Jew. And the Jews were not at all happy being ruled over by a foreign king. After all, they had their own royal family. It was called the Hasmonean family. And these were the people who were supposed to be kings, and up until recently were. Now the Romans have come in and they've installed a foreign king over them. But Herod was a savvy guy. He had a bit of political nous to him, and that's why he'd got to the position he'd got to. So one of the first things he did is he married one of these Hasmonean princesses to become part of their royal line as well. And then what he did is he started this massive building program. And you've heard of Herod's temple. He built the temple larger and more grand than it had been since the time of Solomon. Just a massive, massive project. He built Jerusalem. He built fortresses. He built the city of Jericho. He just went all out building up the nation of Israel and making it something grand that the Jews, even though they didn't like being ruled over by a foreign king, they could at least see what he was doing and say, yeah, but he's making us look pretty good. And so for those upper-class Jews, those ones in positions of power, Herod won them over in that way. But he had no real interest in the true worship of God. Even though he had converted to Judaism as a political thing, he had no real interest in worship. That's why you remember when Jesus rocked up to this grand temple many years later, he described it as a den of robbers, because true worship of God had declined. Herod was not interested in that kind of thing at all. The only thing that mattered to Herod was his own greatness. He even killed members of his own family that he was concerned might become a threat to his rule. And so it's little surprise then, having already done that, that we read in the Gospels when he heard about this king of the Jews, what did he do? He tried to wipe him out. And he sent his soldiers to kill every male child in the town of Bethlehem. He was consumed by his own greatness. He was arrogant and wicked. The world might call him Herod the Great. They might look at all the things he built and his military accomplishments and say, man, what a leader, what a character. But he was arrogant and wicked. The very type of person 400 years ago, people were saying, God, why do you let people like that prosper while we, the righteous, struggle? And so 400 years after Malachi spoke, it seems that nothing has changed. If anything, it's gotten worse. The wicked have never been so prosperous. The righteous have never been so downtrodden. And our story now continues with God breaking his silence. Well, you're going to have to read. There it is. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well along in years. So in contrast to King Herod, who is the epitome of the arrogant and the unrighteous prospering, we now meet two righteous people. And the name Zechariah, this righteous priest, means the Lord remembers. And the name Elizabeth, his wife, means the Lord keeps his promises. But does the Lord really remember? And is the Lord keeping his promises? After all, the nation is in such a state, and even this righteous couple who serves so faithfully, excuse me, and blamelessly, he's not even given them children to raise. I wonder how Zechariah is feeling, being in this situation, a righteous person serving God in the temple where it's corrupted so dramatically by the rulers of the day. Where is God in the midst of this? Well, the story continues from verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Now, the way things worked back then was there were 24 divisions of priests. And so most of the priests actually had their own trade. They would live in their own towns during the year. But twice a year, they would come to Jerusalem and they would minister at the temple for a week. And most of the jobs they did were outside the temple itself. You remember, the temple was surrounded by these huge courtyards. And that's where people came to sacrifice, to pray, to sing, to give their offerings. That's where most of the action happened, and that's where most of the priestly service was carried out. But in the morning and in the afternoon, a priest would be chosen by lot, and that priest got to actually go into the temple. It was only permitted that this would happen once in that priest's life. They would go in, they'd take some coals and some incense, and they would pour incense on the coals on this special altar, which was right in front of a curtain, which led the way to the most holy place, the place where God's presence dwelt. And the priest would go in, the incense would go on the coals, and this aromatic smoke would go up, and the smoke symbolized the prayers of the nation. So all the people are outside praying, the priest is inside, he offers up this incense, and as he does that, he prays to God. And it's the closest a person may come to the presence of God. The only exception to that is the high priest, the only person who could actually go into the most holy place, and that was a huge deal and only happened once a year. But for a priest, this was as good as it got. You got to go and present your prayers on behalf of the nation and, in a sense, to see them rising toward God. Now, Zechariah, he's old. He's been serving as a priest faithfully his whole life. He's been praying for a child his whole married life. And God has been silent and God has not answered. And every time the lot is drawn out, it's never Zechariah's name. And his peers, many of them get a go. And then the younger guys, a generation below him, well, they're starting to have turns, but never Zechariah. And I wonder how he felt in his heart. But finally, this day, his name is called and he gets to go in and offer his prayers to God. The story continues from verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Remember, God's been silent for 400 years. Nobody's had an encounter with God in any form. And suddenly this has happened. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He'll be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Wow. Imagine hearing that. The first thing God has said for 400 years, and it's to you, and it's about what he's going to do in your life. Zechariah's name, the Lord remembers, has just been proven. The Lord has remembered his promises made 400 years and further ago. The Lord has remembered Zechariah's prayers offered throughout his lifetime. And we don't know whether Zechariah has still been praying. You get the sense that maybe he'd given up a little while ago, but God had remembered and God had answered his prayers. He's fulfilled Elizabeth's name. He is the keeper of promises. And now we have a new name to celebrate, and that name is John, which means God is gracious. This child is going to be the one who announces the gift, the gracious gift of Jesus Christ come to restore us to God. He's going to be the one who says publicly, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God's grace is going to be announced through this son that is being promised by the angel Gabriel. Finally, Zechariah will have a son to rejoice in. And not only will this son bring him joy, he'll bring joy to many people, urging people back to God. Fathers who once neglected their children, abusive toward them or poor examples to them, are going to start leading their homes in godliness. And children who once rebelled against their parents and grieved them are going to become receptive to their instruction and learn from them. And in doing so, their hearts will be prepared to receive Jesus when he comes. What a promise. And how does Zechariah respond? From verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you the good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home, and after this his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." Here's something really interesting about Zechariah. He was a wonderfully faithful servant of God. He'd gone for most of his life not seeing God answer the prayers of the nation, not seeing God fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament, not even seeing God fulfill his own heart's desire to have a son to invest in. And despite all of this, where God is apparently silent and distant, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth faithfully continue to serve. Doesn't that strike you as a man and a woman of enormous character and faith, that they would continue to do that? We could use a lot more people like Zechariah who stay faithful to God instead of demanding God constantly prove himself to them, to earn their faith. We could use people with that level of trust and commitment. Yet, it does seem that Zechariah had lost faith in God's willingness to act. He remained faithful, and he continued to grit his teeth and serve despite the hardships he went through and the disappointments. Yet he seems to have lost hope that God would reciprocate, that God would act for him even as he acted for God. And that's the irony of the story. When God breaks his silence and says, "Here I am now ready to act," it's Zechariah who doesn't believe, and it's Zechariah who is now commanded to be silent until that is fulfilled. There's an interesting irony in the story there. I encourage you to learn from Zechariah's strengths and his weaknesses. Serve God faithfully, whether you see what he's doing or whether he feels distant. But when God speaks, believe. Expect God to act because he is always at work. Remember, our actions alone are never enough. We need God to act for us. So continue to act like Zechariah did. Continue to serve. Continue to pray, believing God will make things happen in his perfect time. God spoke to Zechariah through Gabriel. He speaks to us in many different ways. The way he is guaranteed is through his word. So get to know its promises and believe them. Believe what God says to you through it and do the things that God says for you to do. Because he does remember all that he has said. He always keeps his promise and he continues to be gracious. It was dark times for Zechariah. As you get to know the background to the story, you realise that as a nation and as a family, things were terrible for them. But yet God turned it around in a way that just blew Zechariah's mind. In fact, it was too much for him to take in. Yet God did that. God acted powerfully and surprisingly. And you know what? Sometimes we go through situations in life where it seems that dark for us. And many people get to the point of saying, "I'm too far gone. My situation is too far gone. It's too late for us. God cannot act in this situation. I'm just resigned to this." Trust God. Keep serving him faithfully and believe that he can do more than you imagine, because he did that for Zechariah and he did that for Elizabeth and he did that for the nation in sending John as the forerunner to Jesus. So trust him. He can surprise you in that way. But as we close, I want to remind you of this particular flavour that is expressed here about the ministry of John, that he would turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Both Malachi and the angel Gabriel here in the Gospel of Luke describe this as an important facet of the ministry of John, where as he called the nation back to God, he was also calling families to get right in how they operated. And this thought is echoed by God as he says through Paul in Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. God's made it clear in his word that spiritual renewal in our society and in the church is closely related to fathers being restored to right relationship with their children, bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It starts in families. It's men who stop following the pattern of the world and start demonstrating spiritual leadership. I want you to note that this is something that men are accountable for, but insufficient to do. That's why God has provided helpers suitable for us in our wives. That's why children are told not just to obey their fathers, but to obey their parents. It's a partnership that is going on here. And I can't tell you how much I need Carolyn's help. You're probably very well aware of how much I need Carolyn's help. I don't know how often she's stopped me from exasperating our children by helping me to see things differently, by helping to change my perspective and my actions so that I better reflect Christ to them. And I can't tell you how much she invests in training and nurturing our kids, because she does an enormous work. However, our passage today and the others I've mentioned specifically addresses fathers, and so I need to reflect that and be true to that and communicate that, what the Bible says. And say to dads, turn your hearts to your kids. Think about how you're making God and his word the centre of your family life. Don't let your career get in the way. Don't let TV get in the way. Don't let hobbies or sports or any other temptation stop you from making it clear that God is the centre of your home. Following God is your highest priority, and training your children to do the same. So get together with other men to spur each other on. Listen to your wives and value their help. You need it. Don't get all proud and prickly when your wives call you to be more than you are. Humbly and faithfully serve your family well. Remember the solemn curse that we read in Malachi chapter 4, that this will happen, that fathers will turn to their children and children will receive that instruction from their fathers, or else I will strike the land with a curse. Well, we see the implications in our world around us when it doesn't happen. We need fathers to step up. Christmas is in 2 days. So, dads, how are you preparing your family well to make sure Jesus is the centre? Not the presents, not the stuff, not the food, not the parties, not the beach, whatever it might be. How are you making sure that your family is centred on Christ and his word? And how are you going to continue to do that day after day? Now, God is gracious. When we as men fall short, he gives extra grace to our wives and others to fill that void. It's amazing the way he does that. But nevertheless, in his word, his plan is clear. Fathers, step up. Don't back away from that challenge.